take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to press on into the next little section of chapter 13 as we consider Paul's admonitions to the church in Rome about what it means to be someone engaged in genuine love. Now, let me just back up to give us a little context here. We have gone through the section in chapter 12 where we talked about love being genuine, Christian love, love that, there was 12, 15 different things that we looked at. It abhorred evil, it rejoiced, it was patient, it contributed, it blessed those who persecuted it, it cried or wept with those who wept and rejoiced with those who rejoiced. It lived in harmony. And we just saw again and again and again Paul talking about what it means to be a genuine, being found in genuine Christian love. And during that whole series, we talked about the difference between genuine love, love unhypocritical, love not as a bad actor, but love that was rooted in Christ and what it meant to genuinely love someone. And then we went to chapter 13, where Paul gave us a very odd contrast, if you will, about governing authority, being submissive to the governing authorities, being subject to those whom God has set over us, whether it be civil authority, whether it be authority within the church, or whether it be authority at home. And we saw that Paul was giving us an admonition to be submissive, yes, to the authority, but ultimately to God, and that a Christian, a genuine Christian who is exercising genuine love, cannot claim to be a Christian and then be in rebellion against the authority that God has placed over them day to day. And we saw things like actually submitting to the government even when the government's not doing the right thing. God has ordained that government, and so therefore, to be submissive to God means that we be submissive to the government that God has put in place. And that if the government is not doing what they should in accordance with the Word of God, that we should pray for them. That we should, before we ever complain about our government, we should pray for our government. And then we saw issues about paying taxes. And you might say, well, what in the world does paying taxes have to do with genuine love? Well, it has a lot. Because God says that we need to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We need to render to the government what is owed them because that's how they maintain civil order. And they're ordained of God to do so. And so when we decide not to pay our taxes, not only are we breaking the law, but we're being disobedient. And it was just a really sharp contrast of what it means to actually live in the day-to-day here in this temporal frame with genuine Christian love. And so we're going to continue on in that thought, but Paul sets up our time tonight with that idea of being submissive to government and paying our taxes when he says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love them or love each other. And so our idea tonight over these, well, our idea over these next several weeks as we consider our title, Head Them Up and Move Them Out, and I'll explain that in just a minute, is that we need to be active in our genuine love. As a matter of fact, God requires that His children live with genuine love that is at the head of all activity. Genuine love is at the head of all activity. And so, having said that, let me just read our text, and I'll read it down to verse 14, Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8, reading down to verse 14. It says this, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law and the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up or headed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We're going to take the first set of verses here tonight as we consider this idea of summing up or love being at the head of everything we do. And we're going to look at counting others as more significant than ourselves. And we're going to specifically look at verses 8 through 10 tonight as we consider the idea that counting others more significant than yourself must be the head of all your thoughts, all our thoughts. The text of the Bible tells us that we must consider one another, consider others as more significant than ourselves. And we're going to look in some detail at what that means to count somebody as more significant than myself. But let me just say this from the very beginning. If I in any way look at my situation or my needs or my desires and say, well, I would rather do something for me than for somebody else, then I'm not living as that other person being more significant than myself. That's just a really fancy way of saying that I need to look out for your interests and your interest and your interest more than I look out for my interests. And if we all do that as a collective, as a body of Christ, I would submit to you that there would be not one single solitary need within the body of Christ that would ever go unmet. If you want to see felt needs ministries at its biblical best, here it is. Count others as more significant than yourself. And so with that idea, let's begin to unpack the text. The first thing I want us to see tonight as counting others as more significant is that the summation of more significant. Now listen to this. The summation, the head, the culmination, the collection, the fullest expression of more significant is owing nothing but committed faithfulness. That the summation of counting others as more significant than myself is a commitment to faithfulness. Now, in our text tonight, in verse 8, it says this, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another fulfills the law. That word love there is one that we misunderstand so many times. That word is the word agapao, or agape. It's the word that is used in the New Testament to indicate a fidelity, a faithfulness, a committedness. This type of love is not ooey-gooey chemistry. It's not the Match.com kind of love that I've talked about so many times before. But it's the love that says, I am committed to you, faithful to you, regardless of what may occur. If we want to see a really good example of what that is like, we only need to look to the cross. For Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet enemies, while we were yet at enmity with God, before we ever were on speaking terms with God, Christ died for us, died for the elect. He died for those whom God was calling into His presence. We were not on speaking terms. We were not friendly. As a matter of fact, we were running away from God, doing everything we could to have nothing to do with God. We were more interested in beer 30 than we were God. And yet Christ, in that moment, died for us, even though we were at enmity with Him. That's what it means to love. Love is not that I get something out of it. Now, the truth of the matter is as we're loving biblically, is there benefit for both parties? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But we don't go into it trying to get something out of it. We go into biblical love, faithfulness, committedness, loyalty, agape, with the idea that whatever it is that other person needs is what we're going to provide. And if I get something out of it, so be it. And if I don't, then that's okay too. It's that kind of love, that committedness that we're talking about. Paul gives us a command here to owe no one. So if you're wondering if you can take tonight's message and distill some sort of really cool principle out of it that you may or may not apply in a particular circumstance in life, beloved, think again. This is a command. We are to put this into practice, period. Tomorrow morning, if I get up and I should happen to owe someone an apology, guess what? I am commanded to give that apology. If I am in debt in a temporal sense, if I do owe back taxes in conjunction with the context ahead of us here in the earlier verses, then I should do everything within my power to pay my taxes, to pay my debts, to return somebody's lawnmower, whatever it is. We're to owe nothing to anyone except faithfulness and loyalty. And we're commanded by the Lord to do that. A good illustration of this is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I want to turn our attention to that. It's on your outline if you want to look at it there. In terms of owing nothing to anyone except faithfulness. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Now let me stop right there. What the Apostle Paul is telling us in this text is that if our profession is true, if what we say about ourselves is in fact reality, if we are in fact a child of God, if we have been redeemed by the love of God, if we have been changed from the inside out, then these things must be part of who we are. They must be demonstrated, they must be evident in our life. It's interesting that Paul gives us a similar parallel idea in Colossians when he says, if you have been raised with Christ and been seated at the right hand of the heavenlies above, then these things are true. We miss that a lot of times in our religious world in terms of my profession must be backed up with actual actions, with fruits of the Spirit. But anyhow, that's what Paul's talking about here, that if there's any comfort, there's any consolation, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, if this is true, then we are commanded to complete my joy by being of the same mind. Our understanding of the Scriptures and following what God says and the principles that we're about to unpack in this particular text, if we are truly Christians, then we must be of the same mind. We must all be together in what God has commanded us to do. Now, that's a little easier said than done, for interpretations abound. And there are people who will say, well, this is what the text means to me, and this is what it means to me, and so on and so forth. And I would submit to us that we just need to sit down and actually study and read the text and let the text inform us on what it means and not for us to import our own meanings onto the text. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Now, what I've set up for you here in this text is that a very clear demarcation that there are those who all part of the kingdom of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, have been redeemed, who will exhibit everything that we're about to talk about. And then there are those that simply say they are, but have no tangible demonstration of what it means to genuinely put someone else first. It comes in forms like this. Why do you go to such and such a church? Well, I really like the music. Why do you go to such and such a church? Well, I really like the pastor. Or I really like the people. Now, look, let me just say something. Y'all are going to start thinking that I hate church. No, I don't hate church. I love the bride of Christ, and she can live better than what she's living. There's nothing wrong with music, and there's nothing wrong with pastors, and there's nothing wrong with feeling comfortable in a place. As long as that music, that pastor, and that place are uplifting Christ and putting Him first. If that place, if the music, if the pastor, if the people, and the Spirit of God is moving, and Christ is first, then fine, let it be. But so many times we come to places simply because we like the tangibles. We like the music, we like the pastor, we like the people. How about we come to church because we like and love Christ? That makes sense? And then all that other stuff, it'll fall into place. But this is what we're talking about. That those who are God's, those who have been called of God, been redeemed by God, will exhibit in some way or fashion the following things. Having the same love, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Having the same love. That word having there is in the participial form, present active participial form. It's a indication of nature, of essence, of who we are. The word echo, it means to possess, it means to hold on to, it means to have ownership of. Well, what are we possessing? What are we by nature holding on to? What is it that we have possession of? Well, it's the same love. What love? The same love that he's about to talk about in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that didn't count equality with God to be something that should be grasped, but that he emptied himself and and took on the form of a bondservant and came to earth and lived as a human being when he had enjoyed all of eternity previous in the presence of the Father. Jesus considered others, specifically the children of God, to be more significant than himself in that moment, that he gave up his place in heaven to come and live among sinful man, and in fact to die for them that they might be reconciled to God. That's the kind of love that we have, and the child of God, if we are truly redeemed, that we should have. And being in full accord and of one mind, that word mind, nous, also is an imperative describing our essence, our nature, that we should be of one mind. Well, let me ask you this question. Why does one mind seem to be such a problem in so many places? It's because we have substituted the mind of Christ for the mind of men. We've made it about my mind, what I want, what I desire, and we're back to that me thing again, and we live in an environment where everybody is thinking about what I want, and we've completely missed that we are one body under one gospel with one Lord, one Christ, one Savior, one baptism, and one mind. If we are redeemed and called of God, we are full accord, in agreement with one another. Why? Because we possess the same love of Christ, and we're operating under the mind of Christ. And he goes on to say, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Well, how is it that we can do absolutely nothing? And when Paul says nothing, he means it inclusively. He means nothing. That we do absolutely nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, look, the truth of the matter is that there in our world today, we're very sophisticated at this point. We may not go about touting our own self, promoting our own selves, but make no mistake about it that as we look at others and think of others, and especially in places where ministries may be competing, there is rivalry. And we do things out of conceit. The way that we avoid that is to count others more significant than ourselves, to have the mind of Christ, to have the love of Christ, to do nothing out of conceit, but in humility, now listen, count others more significant than yourself. That's where this whole discussion is coming from. The word count means to account. It means to literally count out piece by piece, coin by coin, to make an accounting of. Okay? And that's in the participial form, which means that it's part of our nature, part of our essence there as well. And what is it that we are counting? What is it that we're keeping up with? What is it that we have logged and put on a spreadsheet and tallied up at the bottom and monitored to pay attention to? Well, it's the others as being more significant by nature, by essence, than ourselves. What Paul is telling us in this text is that we don't just give lip service to this idea and say, well, I count others as more significant than myself. And then I do that when it's convenient or when it's comfortable, or it doesn't just mean that I let somebody else ahead of me in the line at lunch, but that we take an accounting moment by moment in everything that we do, in a lot of ways going out of our way to protect an investment, but that investment is not finances, that investment is that other people are more significant. That ought to change our thinking, shouldn't it? And that's the idea. That others being more significant than ourselves are at the very head, the very summation, the very pivotal point of everything we do. And if there was any question about what Paul meant when he said this, he clarifies it for us at the end of this Philippians passage. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word look is one of the other participles in this particular text, and it's talking about that we just don't do these things out of legalism. We don't do them just because God's Word commands us to do them. We do them because our nature has been changed. It is our very essence to be concerned about other people. Now, I will just give a comment here that our concern for others is not solely to those within the church, although I do believe it begins there. Okay? I believe there's a biblical mandate that we care for family first, and that in the hierarchy of needs and in our resources, as we manage our resources as a church, that we care for those who are within the body first. But then that doesn't exclude people outside the church, that we are to care for them as well. That's what it means to look out for others' interests and to be active in doing that, not passive, but active, and just count other people's interests as if they were our own. We see that principle played out with children, right? Who in this room tonight, if they saw one of our little ones, you know, if Anna Claire was about to go off somewhere that she wasn't supposed to be and was in danger, who among us would not go and stop her and go and take her by the hand and bring her back into the building? Wouldn't we all do that? You see, we're looking out for Charles and Lydia's interests, specifically with Anna Claire. And if we would do that in that moment of need when there is physical, tangible, temporal danger, why would we not do that in the spiritual realm where there is a much greater danger? The death in the spiritual world is a lot greater than death in the physical world. That's the point I'm trying to make. Does that make sense? To look out for one another. That is, in fact, the summation of more significant. But also, the summation of more significant is an attitude that by its very nature fulfills the law. It's interesting that back to the Romans passage in verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The word loves here, we've already mentioned it's agape or agapao, well, it'd be agapao in the verb form, and this is a participle as well. The Lord has given me opportunity to talk about a lot of participles tonight. The one who by nature loves. That's what Paul is saying. The loving ones. The ones who have been changed and love is very much part of who they are. Well, when God makes that change within the heart, then that loving nature actually fulfills the law. And the word fulfilled there in verse 8 is in the perfect tense. And what that means is that God's program of changing hearts and making us loving ones is designed by its very decree to fulfill the law. God intended for us to fulfill the law, not in a legalistic sense, but in a love sense, that by our nature we want to look out for others. Can you imagine anybody in this room tonight, as we call ourselves a child of God, to look at the Big Ten and say, you know what, I don't want to follow any of the Big Ten. I don't, you know, Sunday's first day of the week. Now, the Big Ten says you shall keep the Sabbath day, you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? That's one of the Big Ten commandments. Why did God give us that commandment to keep the Sabbath day and to not abuse the Sabbath day? Well, it's about personal relationship. It's about fellowship with God. We're back to that covenant relationship we were talking about this morning. That God is not just a Savior that saves people from damnation and lets them do whatever they want. No, God is a Savior that draws His children into His very presence. Charles was talking earlier about the shepherd that draws the sheep into his arms and holds them close to his chest. That's a covenant relationship with God. And to keep the Sabbath day and not to do anything on the Sabbath day other than to fellowship with God is an indication of God's nature that highlights relationship. So you follow me? You follow what I'm saying? And so as we become loving ones, we fulfill the law, not because God said, don't do anything on Sunday, but we fulfill the law because we love God in such a way that we want to be in God's presence among God's people on the Lord's day. And that we make it a priority to set aside everything else and fellowship with God's people. You see the difference? I could legalistically never miss a church service ever in my whole life and still be lost as a goose. Because the church service is not what saves me. Now, I will make this argument that every one of us needs to be among God's people. And I think that there is a very direct benefit from those who do not know the Lord to be in among God's people as much as they can. But the service is not going to save you. I can't save you. The preaching can't save you other than God moving through the Word of God, moving through His Word to affect hearts. It's not the temporalness that saves you. It's the Spirit of God. It's the love relationship. And it's God calling you into His presence. That's what we mean. Your nature, your essence is changed. And when your essence is changed, then fulfilling the law becomes natural. Let me just put it that way. It becomes part of who you are. Look with me at Matthew 19, verses 17 through 22, as we talk about this fulfilling the law. The summation of more significant is an attitude that by its very nature fulfills the law. It says here, let me just read the text and then we'll go back through it. This is Jesus speaking. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? This is the young attorney, you might call him the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And this ruler says, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, command, sell, command, what you possess, and give, command, to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That's another command. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's a description, a discussion of not just keeping the law legalistically, but being changed from the inside out. As we begin this, Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. That's an imperative, the word keep. Jesus put it this way in another text. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The sheep know the shepherd. They hear his voice. They respond to him. They love him. They want to be in his presence. They want to be around him. They want to be obedient. And if the shepherd says, walk down the path, the sheep walk down the path. And if the shepherd says, come into the fold, the sheep come into the fold, do they not? It's only what we'll call metaphorically the black sheep, the rebellious sheep, that when the shepherd says, come into the fold, the sheep says, make me. Right? Y'all get the picture? Jesus said, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. But the question is, well, okay, Christ, Lord Jesus, which ones? You know, this is very telling of the rich young ruler in his attitude at this point, because he's looking for what is the bare minimum. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, more globally, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus doesn't qualify which commandments. As a matter of fact, I would suspect that Jesus meant all of the commandments, and that what the young man was to do was to study and to apply himself, to read the Word, to understand what the commandments are, to understand how they apply in every circumstance. And when that commandment is leveled against a circumstance or a situation, that you do what the commandment says in everything. But he says, well, which ones? Are there some, Jesus, that I can follow that are absolutely necessary, that they're of primary importance, and that if I follow those, that everything is okay, while there's another set of commandments over here that I can kind of pick and choose if I want to, or pick and choose if the circumstance is appropriate, or it doesn't cost me anything? You know, if I keep these two or three over here, I'm okay, and the rest of them are optional. That's his question. Kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Where people everywhere gather on this Lord's Day in places all over this world, and they are looking for, God, what is the bare minimum that I have to do to get into heaven, and what set do I have to keep absolutely as a priority, and then everything else is kind of optional? Well, Jesus answers him this way. Well, if you're looking for some ones that are absolutely important, obviously don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Those are ones that have direct implication against your neighbor, against those around you. Obviously, if I murder somebody, that materially affects the way they live, right? If I commit adultery or if I steal from them, that materially affects the way they live. If I bear false witness so that they are thrown into prison or they are killed by the governing authority for something that I said that they did that they didn't do, that materially affects the way they live, right? Well, that makes sense. But then he said also, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus says, okay, here are some to get your attention so that you'll understand what I'm saying, but Jesus also connects the others. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself, which are the more global ones. He connects those right back to the more tangible ones. And what Jesus is in essence saying the second time is that they're all important. Every one of them. God did not give a command that we can somehow pick and choose. No, His commands are all-inclusive. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's interesting that this young man, not really grasping, I think, what Jesus had in mind, said, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus confronts him with a real problem. Yes, you've kept these laws. You've kept them legalistically. But the problem is your nature has never been changed. You see, for Jesus said, if you would be perfect, if you would be truly a child of God, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He puts it in very tangible terms. But what Jesus is driving at is a change of essence, a change of nature. There are several commands and several participles here. Go, sell, give, and follow are all commands. They're imperatives. There is no discussion there. When Jesus told this young man to go sell and give and follow, Jesus wasn't saying, if you feel like it. No, Jesus was saying, if you want what you're asking for, these are the things you must do. You must, first of all, go. You got to get up from where you are, get out in amongst the people, and actually get busy. You've got to sell what you possess. That word sell means to sell. It means to put on the market in exchange for goods, but it means an abandonment also of who you are. And that makes sense if you consider it. What he possesses, that word possess is a participle, is talking about all of his possessions, and not only what he possessed materially, but his attitude and his love of those things. You must abandon your old self, in essence, is what Christ is saying. And give to the poor. You've got to give of yourself to those who materially don't have, but those who don't have spiritually as well. You see, this whole idea of counting others as more significant than ourselves and letting the change of our nature fulfill the law very much is one in which we give of ourselves again and again and again. And Jesus says you'll have treasure in heaven, not because you fulfilled some sort of cookbook formula, but because the only way that we're able to do that is because God changes our nature. We're materially and radically changed from the inside out. And the last commandment here, and come and follow me, I think probably is more of a result of what's happened previous, that those that have abandoned everything have nowhere else to go. Isn't that what Peter said? When Jesus said in John chapter 6, do you, the disciples, do y'all want to go away too? And Peter said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only one who's got life. You see, the disciples had abandoned everything. They had abandoned their homes. They had abandoned their jobs. Peter and his brother Andrew had left the fishing nets. John and his brother James had left their father Zebedee and had left their business. They had left their homes. They followed Christ. They didn't have anything else. I just wonder what life would be like if the bride of Christ and all of those that call themselves Christians would start living that way. Well, we don't have any other option. You know, we just live on plan B all the time, I think. But we need to abandon all and follow Him. Why do we do that? Because it's a change in our nature. And what's interesting with this young man, it says that when the young man heard this, and that word heard is in the participial form as well, and it doesn't mean that he was hearing him, but what it means is that he understood. That at the very core of his being, he understood in that moment, I think by the revelation of God, what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about giving up everything he had and devoting himself completely to Christ. When the young man heard this, he went away. Do you notice the response? He went away. He walked away. It is so common in our world today, as people, as we begin to open the Word of God, to those who their whole life say, I've done that, I've got it, I'm religious, I've legalistic, I've fulfilled all the obligations. Why is it that I still don't have peace? Why have I not found the answer that I'm looking for? And as they seek for the answer, the Word of God is administered and opened up to them, and they are shown the bankruptcy of their legalism. Instead of repenting, what do? They walk away. And they walk away sorrowful. It's interesting here that the word sorrowful, being a present passive participle, means that something caused him to be sorrowful. I think his rejection of Christ is what caused him to be sorrowful. God in that moment had brought conviction into his heart, and he had not repented, and he was sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The point being is that he loved his possessions more than he loved Christ. He didn't have a changed nature. He was not, in this verse, one who loves. He had not been given a loving nature. Yes, he was legalistically fulfilling the law, but he was not fulfilling the law out of his nature. He was fulfilling the law out of his human efforts. And that never leads to life. The summation of more significant is an attitude that by its very nature, a nature that has been changed by God, fulfills the law. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 9, the commandments, to illustrate, to help us understand, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. And Paul, I love this about Paul, he says, okay, here's the big ones, and oh, by the way, any other one that applies, that fits into this idea of loving your neighbor, it's all inclusive, it's an everything kind of statement, any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The very head of Paul's argument, the very summation, and as a matter of fact, the word summed up here in the Greek means head. It means the head of the argument. The head of the argument is found, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see here in verse 9 that the law, although legal in nature, speaks to a greater reality of who one is. In verse 9, he's talking about the commandments. Now, Paul has in mind specifically the Mosaic Law, the Big Ten. Now, he doesn't give us all 10 commandments, but he gives us some of the highlights. And he shows us that we shall not commit adultery, we shall not murder, we shall not steal. What it's talking about, as we have talked about in Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings, that the Big Ten, the 10 commandments, are given to us to show us God's nature. They show us God's nature. God's nature is one of relationship. Now, we've already talked about keeping the Sabbath day. God's nature is one that brings life, so therefore we don't kill, right? God's nature is one of purity, so we don't lie, we don't covet, we don't commit adultery. God's nature is about purity and honesty and this idea of significance. Others is more significant than ourselves. And so that's why we honor our father and mother in that relationship again. And so the Ten Commandments give us God's nature. And although the law is legalistic in its nature, that's why it doesn't save, it does speak to a greater reality of who one is. This idea of being changed and being a loving one, and by our very nature fulfilling the law, because our attitudes and our hearts have been changed to be loving ones. And so Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says in Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." What Paul is telling us here is that, first of all, while we were living in the flesh, while we were living in our sinfulness, while we were natural people, by the way, the world wants to live naturally, right? That should come as no surprise. The world wants to live naturally. The children of God don't want to live naturally. We want to live redeemed, right? But the natural world, as we're living in the flesh, living in our sinful passions, those passions, those desires, are being aroused by the law. Now, think about that for a second. If I told you tonight that in the back of the sanctuary, as you go out the door, there's a great big fish bowl filled of your favorite candy. I don't know, whatever it is. M&M's are one of my favorites. But you fill in the blank. Whatever your favorite candy is. That there's a big bowl of your favorite candy or cookies or whatever it is sitting out there on the table as you go out the door. And the law, the commandment is, you can't have any. That's for somebody else. It's for the children's home, okay? Folks from the children's home are coming tomorrow. They're going to pick up that big bowl of candy. It's your favorite candy. You can't have it. Now, you may not reach in that bowl as you walk out the door and take out a piece of your favorite candy, but I'd be willing to bet you every one of us as we walk by that bowl, think about it. Right? Why? Because there is the commandment, the law, you can't have it. Right? Now, if we didn't say anything at all, you might walk by it and you may say, oh, well, can I not, and it's not that big a deal, and you may take a piece because nobody said you can't. Or there may be a big sign on there that says, help yourself, and you help yourself. But the point is that as you are told you can't have it, it brings to mind, it arouses the desire within you to actually break the law and take a piece. And in our natural selves, that's exactly what we would do. As a matter of fact, Paul says that this desire, the passions, sinful passions aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He's just describing that as a lost person, as a natural person, I very much live within a legalistic framework. The law says I can, so I do. The law says that I shouldn't or I don't, and most of the time I try, but I break the law and do it anyway. It's legalistic. But he goes on to say, but now, as a child of God, as one who has been redeemed, we have been released from the law. That word released is in the passive voice. It means that we did not release ourselves. Excuse me. It means that somebody released us. Now, these examples just come to mind again and again and again. I pray that there's no one here who's ever been in jail. Well, maybe in jail for a fundraiser or something. Or maybe you went to a jail somewhere and to take a really cool picture, you went in the cell and closed the door and got a picture taken, okay? But beyond that, I would bet that most people here tonight have never been incarcerated, never been locked up. When you're locked up, you don't have any choice. Number one, you didn't lock yourself up, right? You were locked up for your transgressions. You're in jail because you did something wrong. You did not voluntarily say, I'm going to go into that cell. But while you're in there, if you decide at 10 o'clock at night that you're hungry and you want to go down to Burger King and get something to eat, you're not Otis in Mayberry. You don't reach around, grab the key off the wall, unlock the cell, let yourself out, and go to Burger King. You just don't do that, right? If you want to go to Burger King at 10 o'clock and you're locked up in prison, you are dependent upon the warden or the jailer to come by, take the key, unlock the door, and let you out. Right? That's not a mystery, is it? Well, that's what Paul is saying, in that we have been released. That release is passive. We didn't release ourselves. Somebody else released us. The blood of Jesus Christ released us in this case, that as a Christian. Now, when Paul says, but now we are released, who Paul is talking about is the redeemed. He's talking about the very bride of Christ. He's talking about genuine Christians. He's talking about, biblically speaking, the elect. Now, we are released, and we're released from the law. God has opened that door. He's taken that key. He has freed us from under the legalism of the law that prior to this point said, don't touch, don't taste, don't feel, don't do this, don't do that, and do this. And it warred against us, and we broke that law. That's why we were in jail. And God released us from that. Well, how did he do that? Well, having died to that which is held captive, held us captive. We've died in the blood of Christ. We died at the crucifixion. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? Galatians chapter 3. When Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, he did it as an atoning sacrifice that, yes, that the wrath of God may be appeased, but that those who are called into repentance, those that God is calling to himself, die to themselves and no longer live for themselves, but then from that point forward, live to God. We have died. By nature, our old self has died, and that's why having died is in the participial form. That our old nature has gone away, it's passed away, to that which held us captive. What held us captive? Well, sin, depravity, wickedness, that held us captive. And that holding us captive is in the passive voice as well, and that it is our nature. We are under total depravity. That in our natural self, the only thing we can do is be me-centered, self-centered, and there's nothing good within us. Oh, might we do good works? Sure we might. We might walk a little old lady across the street. We might do the right thing. We might stand up as what we would call a moral person, but all of our righteousness is filthy rags. All our good stuff doesn't get us squat with God, and we're held under captive under that. And Paul goes on to say that the result of being released, the result of dying to what has held us captive, is that so we serve in a new way. We serve in the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean when he said that? What did Paul mean when he said that we don't live under the letter, but we live under the Spirit? What they're meaning is that we realize that our relationship with God is the thing that drives this. That a love nature causes us, not because we need to fulfill the law, but because we love other people, to do the things that the law says that we ought to do. You see, as I have a loving nature put within me, as I am changed from the inside out, I may not steal anymore, but because my nature has been changed, I'm willing to give. It's not that I take from you, it's now that I give to you. It's not that I quit saying lying or saying things that aren't proper. I begin to only say things that build up. That's Ephesians chapter 4. It's our nature. I begin to look at you as being more significant than myself. I begin to look at you as needing my attention at certain times, and I demonstrate my faithfulness, my committedness to you, ultimately to God, but to people within the temple frame, my neighbor, and I look out for them what is best for them, and when I do that, I by nature fulfill the law. For if I love you, I'm certainly not going to murder you, right? And if I love you, I'm certainly not going to steal your stuff. And if I love you, I'm not going to be engaged in bringing impurity into your home or your marriage by trying to take your spouse. Does that make sense? You see, I could fulfill the legal code and do all of those things and still be apart from God. Okay? But I can't be in the very fellowship and the presence of God and still do all those things. Does that make sense? My nature, my love nature that God has changed within me causes me to fulfill the law. And then conversely, love will never abandon its post but stays the course, thus achieving the standard. In verse 10 it says this, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That word does no wrong or does evil, kakos in the Greek. The picture that is used to describe this word is of a soldier abandoning his post. In the military, soldiers are assigned certain duties. They're assigned certain tasks to keep watch at night. And what that means is that everybody else gets to go sleep for a while and somebody stays up and watches or keeps guard, right? Now, keeping guard can be a lonely affair. Everybody else is doing their own thing. I'm out here by myself, but my job is very important. I am to protect everybody else, giving them the peace of mind that they can sleep knowing that I'm out here watching out for them. Right? Does that make sense? A kakos, or evil, or bad, means one that would be assigned to keep watch over everybody while they're asleep, but then decides just to take off and, I don't know, go get a Coke. Go down to the store and get a Coke, or take a nap himself, or just decide that he's just ain't going to do it. See, that puts everybody else in material danger, right? If the one who is keeping watch falls down on his job and doesn't keep watch, then the enemy can come in and attack everybody who's asleep and maybe possibly kill everybody while they're sleeping. It's not just doing a bad thing, it's doing a bad thing that materially affects everybody else. Does that make sense? That's the word kakos, bad. Well, love never leads us to abandon our post. Love never leads us to put other people in material danger simply because I don't want to be out there by myself, or it's not fair that I have to be awake and everybody else is asleep, or I did this last night and so it's somebody else's turn, or I just really don't want to do it because it's not my thing. Love doesn't do that. Love does not abandon its post. Galatians 5, 22 through 26 says this. It's a familiar passage. We know what it says, but let me read it to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's a direct, sharp contrast between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits or the deeds of the flesh. And Paul tells us that if we are living by the Spirit, if we're walking by the Spirit, then the fruit will be evident in our life. First of all, love, faithfulness, and committedness, and loyalty will be part of who we are. Joy, the contentment that comes from a relationship with God, not happiness that comes from external circumstances, but true joy will be part of who we are. Peace. Peace will be part of who we are. We'll be at peace with God, and because we're at peace with God, we'll be at peace with others. Patience. We will be long-suffering. We will be gentle. We will put up with. We will endure. We will bear with one another. Why? Because God's Spirit, God's nature, which is patient and kind and long-suffering, has been put within us. We partake of God's nature, and so we're also patient with others, and we're patient with ourselves. How many people are patient with themselves? I mean, patient with y'all all day long. I'm my hardest critic. I'm harder on me than I am on anybody else. This morning when the projector went out was a wonderful example of that. I'm glad that most of y'all missed that. I was not in a good frame of mind this morning because of technical difficulties. Why? I somehow took it upon myself that I broke the projector. Well, the projector's up there. I can't reach it. Yeah, I ain't done anything to it, right? We've got to be patient with ourselves, too, patient with others. Let the love of God dwell within us richly as we deal with ourselves. Kindness, that we demonstrate kindness one to another. Goodness, faithfulness, y'all get the point. Gentleness, self-control, that we're living with those fruits of the Spirit being tangible within us. And if we're living that way, we will never abandon our post. We'll never abandon the course. We'll achieve the standard. We will achieve the loving nature that God has put within us. Paul says, against these things there is no law. That's because we're fulfilling the Spirit, not the letter. Should we obey the letter of the law? Yeah, I think we should. My favorite example of the speed limit sign out here on Interstate 20. Should we obey the speed limit sign? Yeah, we should. That's a very easy, very practical demonstration of what it means to love and to live by the Spirit. But do we drive 60 miles an hour at night or in the rain or in the snow or when the traffic is really heavy? No, we don't. It's not safe, but we understand that the spirit of that speed limit sign is to control our speed at a safe speed so that we don't hurt ourselves and by extension we don't hurt others and we don't tear up things, right? That's what it's there for. Living by the Spirit. Against that spirit of the law, which is founded in a love nature that God puts within us, there is no law. There is nothing that the law can do. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's interesting that Paul puts that in there because of what he says next. It seemed to be in Galatia that there were people who were claiming to live by the Spirit, but they weren't walking by the Spirit. Again, there's not a lot changed in our world today. We have people everywhere who will profess quite loudly that they have a relationship with God, but they just don't walk in God's precepts. They don't walk by the Spirit. They claim to have the Spirit. If we are truly living by the Spirit, let us also live and walk by the Spirit. And specifically, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, which brings us right back to where we started tonight, in counting others as more significant than themselves, than ourselves. You see, if I am conceited, if I think I've got it all together and I'm hot stuff and I'm better than you, it's not likely that I'm going to count you as more significant, right? If I think I'm better than you, Why would I condescend and make you more significant? I'm more significant. I'm conceited, right? And provoking. If by nature I'm provoking, if I'm one that likes to stir the pot, if I like to go in and get people all riled up and then back up and watch the fight, then I'm probably not going to count you as more significant than myself. And then envying. If I'm one who by nature wants what everybody else has, now, I don't necessarily want to highlight or say that, you know, I want your car, I want your house, I want your dog, I want your wife or whatever, but there's a lot of us in this world who want other people's influence. They want other people's position. They want other people's ease, right? If I'm envying, then I'm probably not going to put you first and make you more significant. I'm probably going to do everything I can to get one over on you so that I can get what you got, right? That dog-eat-dog world that we live in. We're going to be looking at, over these next couple weeks, heading them up and moving them out. Heading up, and that love is at the very center of everything that we do. It's at the head of all our thoughts and our actions, and practically what it means to love one another, to love in genuine love, not hypocritical love, not being a bad actor, but genuinely love others. And as we've seen tonight, that all begins with counting others as more significant than ourselves, not out of a legalistic duty, but because the Lord God has changed us from the inside out, and it is our very nature to do so. May the Lord move in our hearts tonight as we consider all that He has taught us, and may He prompt us and convict us to make others more significant than ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time tonight. We thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Father, that even in my own life now as we conclude our time, that I would make others more significant. That we would count every person that we meet as being more significant than ourselves. And Father, as You lead us in whatever ways, whether You would have us to sell everything and give it to that person, or to speak in a way of truth that may be seen as hard or unyielding in the world, but Lord, brings life. As we bear with one another, love with one another, persist and persevere with one another, as we are kind and gentle not only to those around us and patient with them, but patient and kind to ourselves, Lord, realizing that You have forgiven us and that You have called us to walk in light and in righteousness. Lord, help us at every turn to demonstrate our faithfulness and our loyalty, our commitment to You, Lord, by counting those around us as more significant than ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would be honored, that You'd be glorified, that Your name would be lifted up, and Lord, that we would be salt and light to a world that needs to hear the gospel so desperately. And Father, that by our actions and our lives, You would draw others into Yourself by the testimony and the witness that You have planted in us. Father, we thank You for that opportunity. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to be good stewards. And Lord, we pray that all of that would be accomplished for Your honor and for Your glory. Father, we love You, we praise You, we thank You, and we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.